Our lesson this morning will be somewhat different than most of our lessons are. Back in the month of March, I presented two lessons that talked about how we got the Bible. And those lessons talked a good bit about the texts that we had available, where they were found, some of the things about how they were found, and those sort of things, the time frame involved, and we talked about that a good bit because it helps us to understand the assuredness that we have that what is found in the pages of our scriptures today in our English text, whether it be King James, New American Standard, ESV, CSB, whatever it may be, accurately renders for us English-speaking individuals what God revealed in the first century. But I also am aware that there are a number of folks who go about from time to time saying, they changed my Bible. Your Bible has not got the same things in it that it had before. And those are bold claims. They are problem-causing sometimes because they scare people into thinking that some, I don't know, government, cabal, organization, some secret society, whatever, is going about trying to fix it so we can't know what God really wants us to do. And I think they're just trying to cause trouble. But they do cause trouble in the faith of some. They begin to think, well, I can't trust what this says. I can't trust what I've always read before because these folks are saying it wasn't supposed to be there to begin with. And I can't trust what's here because they left out something that I used to find in my Bible. I want to talk a little bit about those things this morning. But as we get started, I've got an example, an illustration that I want to present to you. And I ask you to bear with me as we go through this illustration. I think it will help us to better understand what we're dealing with here and will help us as we go through and look at some of these variants that are in the Scripture. And I've kind of titled this in my mind the Great Recipe Discovery. Food is familiar to me. And it's a familiar concept to all, and I'm sure all of us have a recipe that we enjoy. But I want to use the example of my grandmother's pecan pie recipe to kind of explain some of these things that we're going to be talking about regarding Scripture this morning. I think this is a concept that you may have seen in your own mind or may have seen in your own life, and you might see it later on. And so we're going to think into the future here. I've got a granddaughter who'll be 2 in September. In about 10, 15 years, when I'm about 70 or 75, I'm convinced that little girl is going to want to impress her papa, her grandpa, by making his grandmother's pecan pie. Now, she's been using the recipe that her mother had all of these years. Her mother's been using that recipe that she got handed down from her own mother. But she's curious as to whether this is really the recipe that Grandmother Ovi had. And so she sends some questions out to the family, to various ones, and says, do you have Grandmother Ovi's pecan pie recipe? And she gets responses back. She gets Grammy's recipe. She looks at it, and it's got CHLT out to the side, and it's got BRSG out to the side, maybe even a little half out there beside it. She gets Annie B's, my sister Beth, who would have been close to Grandmother Ovi, just 2 generations removed, right? And she sees it, and it's written in some fancy letters, and it's kind of hard to read and understand. She gets one from Cousin Connie that's got some different spellings in it. And she gets one through Cousin Connie that came from her mother, Aunt Joyce, who was actually Grandmother Ovi's daughter. And it has less extra stuff in it. It was found in a box of stuff that they got when they were cleaning out the attic. In fact, when they were cleaning out the attic at Rash Road, where Grandmother Henderson lived, Grandmother Ovi lived, They found a label for Kerosene that had some writing on it that was really wobbly and things weren't spelled correctly, which made it obvious to them that this was Grandmother Obie's writing, because all of them had gotten letters from Grandmother Obie at some time or another. And the only notation it had is, use light if you don't have dark. Label from a Cairo Surafal. With all of these evidences, all of these recipes, all of them came down through the family in various branches with various notations, various ways of spelling, various additions, various other things. Some of them made it a little bit sweeter. Some of them made it completely different. Which one is she going to grab a hold of to make Grandmother Obie's pecan pie? Is she going to grab the one that came down through her Grammy that has chocolate and brown sugar written off on the side that her mom's been using for years because it tastes great and Grandpa will be just fine with that? Not if she wants to make Grandmother Obie's original pecan pie. She's going to get the one that was back closest to Grandmother Obie and look at that as probably being the most authoritative, because it's actually got her handwriting. Now, we don't have any of the text of the New Testament scriptures that are in the handwriting of any of the apostles or inspired writers. We talked about that back in the month of March in those two lessons. We don't have any of what they call the original autographs. But we have over 5,300 manuscripts of various completeness of the New Testament documents. Some of them as close as 150 to 200 years from the death of Christ, from their original writing, somewhere between AD 33 and about AD 90 or so is about the longest away that anybody suspects some of those writings may have been. We have no other documents of history that are this well attested. Now, I want to tell you right now, much of my information this morning, and I'm going to turn here to the end of my sermon outline on paper so I can read this out properly, are going to come from two books. How We Got the Bible by Neil R. Lightfoot, his chapter 9, Significance of Textual Variations. And then The Books and the Parchments by F.F. Bruce, his chapter 14, The Text of the New Testament. And I want you to know ahead of time, that's where this research and this information is coming from. These men have researched. They are involved in textual criticism. And so if you're interested in learning more about this, certainly you can go and get those books and you can learn. But I have, it's not an exact quote because I didn't want to take up the time to quote it, but it's a close approximation in regards to this idea of how many texts we have of the New Testament compared to other works of history. And I want us to look at it as we begin, and I hope you'll keep in mind the principle, basically, that I presented with that idea of looking for that pie recipe. Maybe that's easier to grasp than all the things we got here because we got decades instead of centuries there. But Mr. Bruce talks about the differences in ancient historical works, and he says, in Caesar's Gallic War that was written between 58 and 50 B.C., we have several manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good. And the oldest is about 900 years later than when he actually wrote it. We got 5,300 of the New Testament within 150 to 200 years of their writing. The Roman History of Livy, written between 59 B.C. and 17 A.D., there are only 35 of the 142 books that he wrote that survive. These are known to us by not more than 20 manuscripts of any consequence, only one of which is as old as the 4th century. That would be the 300. And it contains fragments of only a few of the books. The Histories of Tacitus from 100 AD, there's only 4.5 of the 14 books that survive. Of the 16 of his annals, only 10 survive in full and 2 in part. The text of these depends entirely on two manuscripts, one from the 9th century and another from the 11th century. The history of, and I'm going to pronounce this wrong, Thucydides, written in 460 to 400 B.C. B.C., that's before Christ, is known to us from 8 manuscripts, the earliest belonging to A.D. 900. 460, 400 B.C. to A.D. 900. Almost 1,400 years. And a few scraps of papyrus that belong to the beginning of the Christian era, about 33, 34 A.D. Same's true of the history of Herodias. But there is no classical scholar who would look at all of these things and say, we can't trust that this is what was there, based on those few little bits and pieces that we have of those works. They trust them. We've got 5,300 manuscripts of various completions, some complete, and as close as 150 to 200 years to the time of their writing. Yet people want to say, we don't have the text of the Bible. I try to be generous and kind, but it sounds to me like somebody's trying to make trouble. Somebody doesn't want to believe. And of course, one of the problems is we are well aware that there are variants in the pages that we have today, in the various manuscripts. There are differences. I've seen the phrase 200,000 errors made mention of. 200,000 errors, when you understand how they count those errors, every error in every manuscript is counted separately. So if you've got a manuscript or a fragment that came from another manuscript that had an error and it still has that error, it gets counted as two. And of course, that's why textual critics use the term variants rather than errors. There are differences among them. Some of those are trivial. There's three levels. Some of those are trivial. In fact, the great majority of them are trivial differences. And we've got some scriptures here we want to look at that will point that out. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 through 13, if you go to one of the Greek texts that has that page that talks about those 14 verses, you go down to the bottom of that page, if you were a textual critic of the Greek, you would see down there about 9 variants listed in 14 verses. Oh man, that sounds bad, doesn't it? Until you look and find out that a good number of those are either the omission or addition of the word for, F-O-R, or the word and, or the word D. Some of them are different forms of the same or similar Greek terms. I mean, have you ever seen somebody confused there and there? Yeah. You and you, your and you, your and your. Yeah. That sort of thing. Or something like this. Should it be rendered the one who has ears or the one who has ears to hear? You see, one manuscript has the one who has ears. Another manuscript has the one who has ears to hear. Does that make a difference in the text? Does it make a difference in the point? That's in verse 19 of that particular section. The one who has ears to hear and the one who has ears, I think it's verse 19. It means the same thing. It has the same idea behind it. So if you were to be reading in your old King James and you read the one who has ears to hear, and then you happen to pick up the New American Standard or ESV, and I'm not positive which one of these has the difference, the ESV, and you read he who has ears, would you think somebody had messed up? Would it cause you a problem in your faith? I don't think so. In fact, what you might think is somebody had found some copies that were closer to the original and noticed that it wasn't found there. All the times it was found in later ones. that had actually come from this one source over here that had that added to it. That's why we say these are trivial. Of course, there are a number of other things. What about names? We're well familiar with names. We've been reading in Nehemiah and Ezra. Lots of names there. And one of the things we've come up on as we're reading is somebody's reading from one version and they use this name, and while we're looking at our version, that name's different. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, is it spelled Apollos or Apelles or Apollonius? Apollonius. That comes across better, sounds better to me. I don't know. I never met the guy. I don't know how he pronounces his name. Which way is it spelled? That's a variant. That's three variants, in fact. And if they're scattered across 1,000 different manuscripts, that's 1,000 variants. You see what I mean? But those are trivial. Sometimes folks send me stuff to Dan. Sometimes they send it to Daniel. I even have gotten stuff from folks to Danny. I know where they live if they send it from Danny. They say Danny. I only have to see the address. But that doesn't matter to the text. We know who it's talking about. Or in John chapter 1 and verse 28, we read this not too long ago in our Wednesday night class in the book of John. Is it Bethabara beyond Jordan or is it Bethany beyond Jordan? That's a variant. Or we'll see this later in John chapter 5 and verse 2. Is it Bethzatha or Bethesda or Bethsaida? You see, that's three variants. Talking about the same place. Is that going to destroy your faith? If you go read in one translation, one version, and it says Bethzatha, and you go read somewhere else and it says Bethsaida? I don't think so. That's why these are referenced as trivial. Now, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, there's one that gives some people a little more trouble than these others, but still, it's a trivial variant. Four different ways of speaking of the birth of the Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ Jesus, or the birth of Jesus, or the birth of Christ. Is there really a difference in any of those? A subtle difference. Using the term Christ emphasizes his messiahship. And that's where we have some problems sometimes. Some of the older translations, older versions, had Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, where some of the newer ones only have Jesus, and people say they're taking away the lordship of Jesus. No, they're not. They haven't done anything to the lordship of Jesus. That right there says the exact same thing as the top one. There's no difference in the two. And besides that, there are a number of places where we read about the lordship of Jesus. He should be called Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. You see, I'm not taking anything away. If the original only says Jesus, why would I complain? Why would it affect my faith to find that out? These are trivial. They're things that are easily corrected, easily determined. By going back and looking at how did the old ones, is Christ Jesus only found in the ones after the 6th century or the 9th century, but not in any before that, then that probably wasn't in the original. That's what textual critics do. They go through and they investigate and they learn these things. And they come to an understanding. They compare the 5,300 manuscripts that we have to come to an understanding of the original. But now, we also have some that are substantial variants, and you probably recognize some of these passages here. But they really have no bearing on the text. They have no bearing on the text because it is easy to determine whether they were there. It's clear that these things are additions. They weren't in the original. Somebody will say, wait a minute. John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11 has always been in my Bible. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about why. The Codex Bizet, or Bizet, of the 5th century has peculiar readings. There's actually one in Luke chapter 6, following verse 4, where what is generally referred to and noted as verse 5 actually comes after verse 10, and it has another section, another passage inserted in the middle there. It's in regards to a man working on the Sabbath day. It's recorded in no other manuscript, no other version, and so it's a substantial variation. We're positive that it was not part of Luke's gospel, and it doesn't change the text because modern textual criticism doesn't include it. Verse 5 is right there after verse 4. That's why we know it's verse 5, just like it is in all the other texts. In John chapter 7, verse 53, we have the beginning of the story of the adulterous woman. And I know there have probably been many preachers who have turned to this passage and had you turn to that passage to talk about the adulterous woman, using that as an illustration, using it in regards to marriage and divorce and adultery, using it in regards to sin and how we handle sin and how we should look at ourselves and all sorts of things. It's a very familiar passage to us in our English translations. But it's a substantial variation from most, almost all of the recent translations mark this account as textually uncertain. You may find it in brackets. You may find it listed in footnotes. You may find space before and after it, depending on exactly which version you're reading from and who published that. The American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version, and the New International Version separate it from the text or include it in brackets. The New English Bible, the Revised English Bible, place it at the end of John's Gospel. But note, every time they do that, any time a translation does that nowadays, they have some notes as to why we did that. Why did we do that? Here's why. Because it's not found in the best, the oldest, the most likely accurate. It's from an odd dozen or so out, or an odd one out, or it's only found in very, very late copies. Therefore, we can have certainty that this was not in the original. Does that mean that what is said there is untrue, that it's bad to have it in our Bible? No, because the teaching that is found in those verses is in perfect agreement with all the teaching we have in Scripture. There's nothing in it that is bad for us. But if it's not in the original, even though it may be included in our particular version, shouldn't we have a notation at least that says this isn't in the best of the copies that we have, so that we can be aware of that? In fact, having that kind of notation, that kind of clarity, that kind of transparency in regards to determining strengthens my faith in the Scripture. Lets me know that somebody is putting a lot of work into making sure we've got as close to the original as possible. The next one might surprise you a little more. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. You'd recognize this. It's in the middle of the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Philip was called by the Holy Spirit down there. And as he come up to the road going to Gaza, here goes this Ethiopian headed on his way home after having worshipped in Jerusalem. Philip gets there just exactly the right time. He's studying in Isaiah, and Philip gets up there. He says, the eunuch says, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? And Philip gets up there and tells him about Jesus, starting in Isaiah. And of course, when I read that passage, I'm reminded, Paul told Timothy, you need to remember and study the things that you've known from your youth, Old Testament prophecy and teaching, so that you can know how to serve God today. They will teach you and instruct you. They will give you wisdom. Not that we follow the Old Testament. We follow the New Testament. But the Old Testament tells us of the New Testament and shows us what kind of God God is. But when you get down to chapter 8 and verse 36, they're riding along, he's teaching. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip saith to the eunuch, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's verse 37. You know what? Verse 37 is not in the oldest of the Greek text that we have. It's not in the best. It will be maybe completely missing in the version you're reading from. There is a 6th century unicle, some good minuscule manuscripts. Unicle is the ones that's all in all caps, remember? And the old Latin version supports the verse, but practically all other manuscripts and versions do not have it. No Greek manuscript earlier than the 6th century knows of this verse, of this reading. Therefore, it could not have been a part of the original account of Acts. Nobody before Cara's grandmammy put chocolate out there beside that recipe. Or brown sugar either. So, when Cara wants to make grandmother ovens, she's not going to put those things in them. They weren't their original. Now, as before, we have another one here that has a little more controversy associated with it because of what it says. And I'm going to pretty much read to you what Mr. Lightfoot has to say in his book regarding this. This is in reference to the three that bear record. The King James Version of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." He says, an interesting circumstance led to the introduction of this verse in the English Bible. After the invention of printing, the first person to publish an edition of the printed Greek text was a Dutch scholar by the name of Erasmus. If you remember our two lessons we had back in March, you heard that name. His first edition came out in the year 1516. But the first and second editions of Erasmus' Greek text did not include 1 John 5 and verse 7. There was a mild controversy that was stirred up because the verse was indisputably in some of the late Latin copies. Erasmus insisted that his text was right, and he was so sure of himself that he rashly promised. You ever heard of somebody doing a rash promise? He rashly promised to include the verse in his text if one single Greek copy could be found in support of it. At length, a copy turned up, and Erasmus, true to his word, included the verse in the third edition of his Greek Testament. William Tyndale was the first man to translate the New Testament into English based on a Greek text instead of Latin. We talked about that 2 months ago as well. And it was this third edition of Erasmus that he used to make his translation. So from that point forward, from Tyndale down to the King James Bible, 1 John 5 and verse 7 has been part of the English Scripture. But it was not in the original. The evidence is completely against it having been there to begin with. All of the Greek manuscripts, except two, do not have it. And these two manuscripts that contain it are of very late dates. One from the 14th or 15th century and the other from the 16th century. And remember, that would be the 13 or 1400s or the 1500s. So 1200 years later is the first time it shows up in a Greek manuscript. Two other manuscripts have the verse written in the margin. All four show evidence that this verse was apparently translated from a late form of the Latin Vulgate. The reason this causes controversy, even though it should have absolutely no bearing on the text, it has nothing to do with our faith, it will not hurt us in any way not to have ever heard this verse, is because it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit being witnesses. And people say, you've taken that out of my Bible. This is one of the verses that pops up regularly when people say they're changing the Bible. This verse is missing. Well, I'm of the school that if we're going to try to get to the original text, if I want to know what was written to begin with, if that wasn't there, I'm not interested in it. I at least need to have some notation that this was not there to begin with. This was added later on. Now, having that in there doesn't cause any problems to any faith. It doesn't get in the way of our belief of Jesus as the Son of God. It doesn't really expand on anything. The things that are found in that particular verse are found elsewhere. I mean, we've been reading in the book of John, and we see how John is a witness for God, or Jesus is a witness for God. Jesus talks to his apostles and says, he'll be a witness of me to you. He'll tell you what I've already told you and the things, more things you need to know. So yeah. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit witness. But we don't have to have 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 to know that. And if I want the original, then I'm not really interested in having that necessarily in there, or at least having something notated that it wasn't to get. There's really no problem because in regards to these things, because when they look at them, now that we have more evidence, keep in mind, the King James Version was translated into English in 1611. The only full manuscript they had was the Latin Vulgate that was available to them since about 1400. The mid-1400s, I think it is. They had very few of the early. The Sinaitic had not been found yet. The Alexandrian text, not available yet. And a lot of the early texts have been found since 1600. In fact, a great number of the early texts, as we talked about 2 months ago when we were looking at this, they weren't found until the 1800s and 1900s. And that's why we're seeing changes. That's why we're seeing differences, maybe I should say, in our newer English translation versus the older English translation. But now there is one that has a substantial bearing. There is some serious question as to whether it should be there or not. And they are questions to which there is no clear answer. Mark 16, verse 9 through 20. You've probably heard folks complain about that one. I've quoted Mark 16 and verse 16 to folks before, and they say, yeah, but that's not supposed to be in the Bible. That's an addition later on. So I go and quote Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, or I go and quote 1 Peter 3:21. Yeah. Baptism doth also now save us. Or I go quote Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, which say the same thing in just a few different words as Mark 16 and 16. So I want to start with whether Mark 16, verse 9 through 20 is part of the text of the Gospel of Mark originally or not, the things that are talked about there, we find elsewhere. So if it was not there, we would still have the same foundation of faith. In most recent English translations, you'll at least find some sort of notation that there's some question about these verses, whether they belong here. The evidence against mainly rests in the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts, which are some of the oldest. They're the ones that are most revered, I guess you could say, in textual criticism. They're from about the 4th century. They're acknowledged as being in a class by themselves, but they do not have it. Also, the witness of the earliest known manuscript of the Old Syriac, the earliest known manuscript of the Latin Vulgate, and other translations do not have it early. But it is found in the Alexandrian manuscript, the Ephraim manuscript, the Codex Bizet, other early unicles, all late unicles and minuscules, a number of old Latin authorities plus the Vulgate, one old Syriac manuscript, the Syriac Peshitta version, and many other versions. And there's a plain statement from Irenaeus, an early Christian writer, that clearly shows that it existed in the 2nd century and there was belief that Mark was its author. You see, we've got a mountain of evidence over here and a mountain of evidence over here. One against and one for. There's some discussion about the grammar. It doesn't match up with the rest of Mark. Some of it doesn't even match with the rest of the New Testament. And it's unclear. So you know what the translators do? They include it with a notation. There's some question about whether this was in the original or not. But there's not a thing that's found in Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20 that is not found elsewhere in the Gospels or the Epistles. Everything else is found. There is no chance that we are going to miss heaven based on whether we have Mark 16, verse 9 through 20 available to us. Somebody says, well, now that's a lot of questions there. Yes, but the way they're handled puts a lot of faith, at least in my mind, in those who are doing their best to get us to the original. That strengthens my faith in the text being what God wants us to have. Now, I've said nothing thus far about this, but I want you to understand, I believe that God's hand is working in this. I don't know how. I don't think God is popping up and grabbing a hold of the hand of whoever's writing and doing these translating and changing it for them where they might have gone the wrong way. I don't think that's the case. But I'm convinced that God told us that His Word would stand forever. You remember those verses Brother Jimmy read to us a while ago? My Word shall not pass away. God's made certain we have His Word. These are physical things that can strengthen my faith and what's being done to the best of our ability to make sure we have that word. But of course the question arises, why were they there to begin with? Well, it has to do with peacetime in the church. No conflict. And so there was time to work on a centralization of influence, and it centered on Constantinople, which was formerly Byzantium. And what it led to is a dissemination of the Byzantine text. The Westcott Hort referenced it as the Syrian text, in place of diverse local ones. You may have had one here that had this reading and another one over here that had this reading, and those things are brought together into one text, and they all use the same text. But this Byzantine-Syrian text is characterized by a conflation of divergent readings from earlier text forms. Somebody says, what in the world are all those words saying? It took variants that were in other manuscripts, other writings, and mixed them together for the variant that's in that text. And thus it proves that it had to have been written after them instead of before them. And these things are not represented in translations or citations of the first three centuries like the other text types. The Byzantine or Syrian text stands kind of to itself. The first Greek father whose biblical citations show a Byzantine character is Chrysostom, who lived from AD 347 to 403. This text is represented by the bulk of later Greek manuscripts that were available when Erasmus and Tyndale did their Greek text and their translating into English. It was in the earliest of the Greek New Testaments. It's what's generally referred to, the Greek, is the textus receptus, or the received text. And if you recall from what we were talking about in our second lesson back in March, that's the text that was used to translate the King James Version of the New Testament. Now, there's some that have defended the received text claim, but there are very few scholars who hold that the Byzantine text is a primary text. Most of your English translations now are using Greek texts, probably the Westcott Hort for the most part, Greek texts that are based on older manuscripts because they're available now and they weren't then. That's why we have some of these things in our old King James Version, and then we still have them in the New King James Version because they're using the same Greek text. Sometimes you will find the publisher included a note about some of these in the New King James. But it's based on a Greek text that came from the Byzantine text, which was known to have variants in it. But none of those readings are of such a nature that they would overthrow our faith. If you don't trust Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, then trust Matthew chapter 28. Go in all the world and teach the nations. Make disciples. Baptize them. What do we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And those who gladly received His word, obey. They were baptized and they were added to the church. By God. I like to figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You have concerns that we don't have that specific confession of the Ethiopian eunuch? How about Jesus stating, except you believe that I am, except you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And Paul in Romans, with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You see, there's plenty of places we can go that deal with those exact things. There's no reason for our faith to fail. In fact, as I stated, in some ways it can actually strengthen our faith. The question is, and always has been, do you believe God? Do you believe God delivered to us His desires? That God told us what He wanted us to do in order to be pleasing to Him? Do you believe that God created the world? Even the strongest of critics agree that what we have in our English translations is virtually identical to what was originally written. And that there is no point of faith that is found in the pages of Scripture that is questioned at all. So as always, the question is, are you willing to put your life in the hands of God? Do you believe there is a God? I think reading Scripture, you can come to believe that there is a God, and you can have assurance of that. You can read how He handled it, those who were His children and those who turned themselves away from Him. You can read the instructions that He gave to Adam and Eve and how they disobeyed and they suffered punishment. You can read what He told Abraham and the kind of Abraham, man that Abraham became. You can read about Israel and how God dealt with them when they were obedient and when they were disobedient. You can learn how God deals with those who are His children or those who refuse Him. You can read the Gospels and you can learn about His Son who came and lived on this earth. God, Jesus, left heaven and submitted Himself to be a man while here upon this earth. Became like a man. Lived like a man. Yet was perfect. Did nothing wrong. And He taught His people the kingdom is almost here. His message, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Over and over. And those words, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus told us that if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to submit to His will. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost after the Jews had crucified the Savior. He had been buried and was in the grave for 3 days, and then He rose again and was seen, as Paul tells us, by over 500 people over a period of time. Not just His apostles, but many others witnessed that Jesus was alive. When Peter got up on that day of Pentecost and told him that God made Jesus king, and that King Jesus was the promised heir of David to be king on David's throne, and that God had made Him Lord and Christ, they looked in their hearts and they said, "Oh no, what have we done? What can we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For it was promised to you and your children and to all who are afar off that call on His name. And as many as received His word, obey them with baptism." And then were added to the Lord's church. And they continued to preach that message. And we find at the end of that chapter, the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. We go through the book of Acts and we find conversion after conversion after conversion after conversion that talks about the need to repent, to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to be buried in baptism to have remission of your sins. You believe that? You can be saved. Then if you live faithful to that, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. God rewards the one that not the one that just looks into the law and goes away, but the one that looks in and follows the law, James tells us. We've got at least one more lesson coming from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's on the wise and the foolish. And you remember, the wise man is the one that follows the instructions and builds on the foundation of Jesus. The foolish man builds on his own ideas. And his house is washed away. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be added to His body. You can become a part of the church that belongs to Christ, and you can be in the family of God. But you must continue to serve Him. And if you find that you fail in that, you go to God, you ask Him to forgive. John tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He continues in chapter 2 of 1 John, Jesus, the propitiation of our sins, is our advocate with the Father. He will go in on our behalf because He died on the cross of Christ, shedding His precious blood to pay the price for our sins. You can trust the text that we have is from God, and that text tells you to believe. To believe Jesus and to obey. If you find this morning that you're set for that. You just find this morning that you want to be a part of the body of Christ. Opportunity is yours. Why not come when we stand and sing for encouragement?